Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Deuteronomy chapter 23, by way of the doctrine of divorce on page 194 of your Christian Doctrines book. We left off at point 4. Before we get into our Bible study, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the absolute side of our spiritual life, that we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, as we are commanded. It is impossible to worship God unless you worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit means in the church age you must be filled with the Holy Spirit, and in truth, aletheia, is the word for Bible doctrine. That's what you're commanded to do, is to learn the mind of Christ. So in order to fulfill that mandate, we have to ensure, obviously, that we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And we do that simply by naming any known sins. And God the Father will automatically take you from the cosmic system and put you back into a system where you're filled with God the Holy Spirit, ready to learn Bible doctrine. Let us take advantage of this grace privilege for the Christian way of life. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us to gather here to celebrate your word and to learn your mind so that we can glorify you in this angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen. This is Palm Sunday, and we will get back with the doctrine of divorce, but I thought I'd say a few words about Palm Sunday. Zechariah 9:9 was a prediction about Palm Sunday. What is Palm Sunday? Well, we know that on that Sunday, Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem. This is a particular sign that was predicted in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which I will read to you. It says, "Rejoice greatly," and Zechariah was written before Jesus was born. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion." Zion is simply a term for the Jews or Jerusalem. It was an escarpment on the side of the hill. And so Zion was the name of the mountain there. And they just came to call the whole place Jerusalem, Zion sometimes. We have the same phenomenon with some of our major cities, like in New York is called the Big Apple. Why it's called the Big Apple, I don't know, but I do know why Jerusalem was called Zion, because you had a mountain there named Zion. So this is what it refers to. "Rejoice greatly." This is something for all the people to rejoice greatly. Not just rejoice, but rejoice greatly. The greatest thing imaginable is about to occur. "O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." So it makes it very clear that it refers to the Jewish people. "Behold, your king is coming to you." Now, when this is written, there was no king. The last king, his eyes were put out by Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC. It hasn't been a king since. But this is the true king of the Jews. He is the next king, and he's the only king that will follow, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. So it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Next verse, "He is just and endowed with salvation." He is absolutely just. This is the emphasis on the holiness of God, which is his justice and his righteousness. And what the justice of God requires, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. So he is just and endowed with salvation. This refers to salvation from an unbeliever to a believer. Remember, the word salvation means to deliver from point A to point B. He's going to deliver the people from point A, death, to point B, which is life. "Humble and mounted on a donkey." Now, this is a strange phenomenon, because when the Jews are told to rejoice, your king is coming, kings don't come in on donkeys. They come in on big chariots, white horses, big entourages, because of the king. No king comes in on a donkey. And this is a phenomenon that is inexplicable unless you understand the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. This kind of threw off these people when they read these verses. They said, "This doesn't make any sense. How could you be the king, and how could you be coming in on a donkey, humble and mounted on a donkey?" Humility, of course, refers to what? Refers to you're going to do what someone else tells you to do. You're humble. A sense of humility, of course, is what Jesus was all about. He came into the world to save the world on the first coming. The second coming, he will come in to judge the world. First coming, he's coming in to save the world. So therefore, we have Hubble mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is a prediction, and in the New Testament, that prediction was fulfilled. And several of the Gospels record that Jesus, in fact, came into Jerusalem, it's called, on Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday because many of the people were singing songs of dedication from the Psalms. And they would cut down palm branches and put them in front of the donkey. They'd put their robes out. This is what they did for kings. You'd put things on the ground because the ground was very nasty in the ancient world. They didn't have very many paved roads. And it showed a sign of respect, and people came out by the thousands because the word was out that Jesus had committed, performed all these miracles. And when Jesus was coming in to the city, they came out, and they were shouting for joy. Now, this particular week was a triple Sabbath week. The Sabbath is on a Saturday, as you know, but you also had the Passover was occurring. So all the Jews from all the outlying areas were streaming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and that's what Jesus was coming in to do as well. He is a Jew. He's in the Old Testament dispensation. They're going to celebrate the Passover. So people were yelling and screaming, Son of David, Hosea in the highest, and they were proclaiming these things about him. But the expectation was they didn't want they would accept him as a king, the vast majority, but only if he matched up with the second coming verses. And these second coming verses talked about the Jews are going to rule the world. They didn't want the humble person. They wanted the conquering, victorious king that would come in and set things right. But for now, they were cheering him on to come into the city. And that's what we celebrate now, Palm Sunday. On Wednesday, he was crucified. I know in our traditions, many churches have Good Friday. No, it's Good Wednesday. Because the scripture is very clear about how long Jesus was in the ground. As Jesus himself said, I will be in the ground 3 days and three nights. I don't care how you do the math problem. You can't get from Friday to Sunday morning and call it 3 days and three nights. Impossible. So either Jesus is not telling the truth, or these traditional churches, which say it's Good Friday, got it wrong. I wonder which one we're going to choose. Yes, Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. And we'll get into more of this next Sunday when we get to Easter Sunday, but he was just a preview of coming attractions. So if you're planning on doing something on Good Friday in memorial of the crucifixion, you missed it by 2 days. It's Good Wednesday. He was raised from the dead sometime Jewish time, Saturday night, or Roman time, Sunday morning before the sun came up. And that would be 3 days and three nights, as Jesus himself said. And Jesus, when he says something, we know that is the truth. So if the Bible says that it's 3 days and three nights, and tradition says, no, it's close enough. It's Friday. No, it's not Friday. It's Wednesday. So he came into the city to present himself as the Messiah. He made a bonafide presentation to the Jewish people, fulfilling Zechariah verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9, that I am the King of the Jews. Here it is. I'm coming into the city as prophesied. I'm riding a donkey as prophesied. You people are cheering me. Will you recognize that I'm the Messiah? He presented himself as the bona fide Messiah, but they rejected him. Because just 3 days later, many of the people in the same crowd are screaming, crucify him, crucify him. And that's what emotion will do for you. Emotion is not a gauge of what's in your brain. Emotion is an appreciator for what's in your brain. Have you seen this in football games? People are yelling and screaming, doing backflips for whatever basketball games, and very emotional. What does it do for you? Nothing. Doesn't pay the rent. Doesn't do anything. In fact, it's going to cost you a lot of money these days to go to some of these games, if you go to the games. But the same crowd that's cheering the football hero on one Sunday, they're calling him a bum and throw him out the next Sunday. And we see the humans are fickle because they want what they want. And if you don't perform the way they want you to perform, you're no longer their hero. So Jesus made a bona fide offer of the Messiahship. People rejected it. And this was as God had planned it, because all along we know that this was how it had to be. If you turn to Luke chapter, I guess we can go to Luke. I'm going to go to Luke chapter 19. That's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I've overshot the field myself, so I'm turning back. Luke chapter 19 gives us, we're going to probably start at verse 28. because this is the fulfillment of the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Luke chapter 19, we'll start at verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mouth that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And the Lord here means God. So this person that owns this donkey is a believer. And when he uses the term "God needs it," this believer understands that I'm going to let this donkey go. Otherwise, this would be larceny. But this believer, when he hears that word, is going to know exactly what it means. So we know that the Lord has need of it. He's going to know who the Lord is, which is Jesus. So this is a positive volition believer that has a donkey, a colt that no one has ever ridden on. Verse 32, "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting." Now that's why they're screaming and yelling. Disciples means followers, in this case, mathetes. Some of them are believers. The vast majority are probably believers, but they're believers that don't know any Bible doctrine, as we'll soon see. And what are they saying? "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is a quotation from the Psalms written by David. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Then he approached Jerusalem. He saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." What are the things that make for peace? Jesus. This talks about not the absence of warfare, but the peace between God and man. Irene is the word. It means reconciliation between God and man that he is about to do. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." The time of the visitation, they didn't recognize that he is the Messiah. And that is the time of their visitation. In other words, they're in the fifth cycle of discipline. Divine discipline would lower the beam on the Jewish people, the boom and the beam, and that would occur in 70 AD in August. This is now 30 AD in April. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 7, where since we're in Luke. Luke 24:7. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So Luke 24:7. Which starts out, well, let's start at Luke, we could do Luke 24:7. This is with the resurrection. When Jesus was resurrected, he has a resurrection body. And in this case, he's talking to some of the women that came out. And we'll start at verse 6. This is the angel. It says, "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee." This is the angel. When the women came out, the angel had rolled away the stone, and they saw this angel sitting there. His remnant was white, bright, like the sun. And so he's talking to these women, and he's telling them, they're saying, you know, "Where is he?" Well, let's start at verse 24, verse 1, I suppose. We'll get the whole context here. So verse 24, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn," this would be Sunday. The Jews started their work week was on Sunday. Most of us think the work week starts on a Monday. We don't really think it's Sunday. We think Sunday's the last day. It's the weekend, Saturday, Sunday. But for the Jews, it was the first day of the week would be Sunday at early dawn. So this is before or right when the sun is coming up. "They came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, Lord means God, Jesus means humanity. And the woman were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, we missed verse 4, didn't we? While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. These are two angels. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? The living one, he's been resurrected. He's a living one. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not the dead anymore. He's been resurrected. And then these two men tell them about Bible doctrine. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. You can see the same process is recorded in Matthew, where Jesus himself talked about, he told the disciples many, many times, I must go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. So he knew exactly why he was coming in on Palm Sunday. He knew that the people would reject him, but he had to make a bona fide offer. And God makes a bona fide offer in terms of salvation to every human. That's why Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. It's a bona fide offer. If you're an unbeliever, it's not God's fault that you refuse salvation. He makes a bona fide offer. And to show this is a bona fide offer, Jesus died for your sins. You either take it or you don't take it. Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as a bona fide offer. I'm the Messiah. You can speculate what would happen if they did accept him as the Messiah and change their minds. What would happen? Would the crucifixion be later? You can speculate all you want to, but again, God knows history. He knows what will happen. His timing is perfect. He knew they would reject him. But nevertheless, God makes the bona fide offer. And Jesus made the bona fide offer. I am your Messiah. Fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. So that is our indication, of course, of Palm Sunday. And we'll cover in more detail on Easter Sunday some of these things. For now, let's get back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, because I want to try to get to Deuteronomy. As we've noted, many of the things in Deuteronomy don't apply to us at all. They're laws and regulations for the Jewish nation. This is the first client nation to God. We are a client nation to God right now. You're part of the pivot. You're the pivot of God, you might say. I like that term. Colonel Thieve used the term pivot. We have it in our book. You are the pivot of God. Everyone in this room is a pivot of God because you're advancing towards spiritual maturity. That's what God commands you to do. The vast majority of believers are not the pivot of God. Well, they're children of God. They'll be saved. They are saved. You can't lose your salvation. But they're not part of the pivot. The pivot is what will deliver this nation from great disaster. Because as the Hebrews in Jesus' day, anecdotally, you can look around and see that we're headed the same direction. Very little positive volition towards Bible doctrine. Very few believers want to learn about God. Oh, lots of them want to go to church, but they don't want to learn anything. In fact, if you have a pastor teacher that would teach accurate Bible doctrine, they would probably fire them because they want to be entertained. They want a pastor teacher that will visit them and have chicken dinner and pat them on the head and tell them how great they are. And then they want to have the Saturday nights for the young people and Tuesday nights for the divorced people and Thursday nights for the old folks. And then they sit around and they have Bible studies, which none of them know what they're talking about. They couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack if they had to. And the pastor teacher will spend the vast majority of the services on Sunday with singing and dancing and hooting and hollering and announcements. And they'll read a couple verses. Don't explain the verses, just read them. They'll do it very well. They're good deliverers because they practice this stuff. Just like you go to, you have the folks on TV and actors and actresses. They're good at what they do, their craft, and they can be very entertaining. But what do they know as a person? Very little. I'm always amused when they ask one of these actors, what's your opinion about, Ukraine? And they have an opinion. Well, just because you're a good actor doesn't mean you know anything about anything. Most of them don't know anything about anything. But everybody listens to what they got to say. They have nothing to say. And a good actor or an actress doesn't qualify you to be a person that thinks and has a lot of basis of information about anything. Well, we left off with the doctrine of divorce. We've covered divorce in the not too distant past, so I'm going to speed through the rest of this. We left off at point four, which, what do you do with a marriage in conflict? We talked briefly about 1 Peter 3, 1 to 2, which that's on page 195 of your book. So if you're, this is an example of a believer, because you're a believer, what if you're married to a loser spouse? Well, we're not going to ask the question, why did you marry him in the first place? But let's just say you've got a spouse that's either an unbeliever or a spouse that doesn't care for Bible doctrine whatsoever, and you do. Well, there is a built-in conflict right there. And so this is from the woman's perspective of what do you do if you've got a husband that's a dud? And we have in 1 Peter 3, 1 to 2, in the same way you, this is the positive volition believer, wives, gune, be submissive, that's hupotasso, which is the command regularly given in the Bible for wives to obey your husbands, to your own husbands. In other words, you obey your own husband. Notice they got the word own in here, because many women, they look across to the neighbors across the street and said, oh, I'd like to be the wife of that husband. But no, you're not the wife of that husband. And you're not authorized to go over and bake them cookies and cuddle up to the other husband or whatever it is. It's your own husband. You got your own husband. This is called social unfaithfulness. I'm not saying that they're out there having sex with their people in the neighborhood, but they're socially unfaithful. And they can do it in very sly ways. Well, I'm just having a get-together with some people here, and I just want to help old so-and-so do this, that, and the other thing. It's called social unfaithfulness. And you decide where you draw the line, but you should be very careful about interacting with other husbands when your husband is not around. To your own husbands, so that even if any of them, and this refers to either the loser believer on negative volition, or perhaps you've got an unbeliever, are disobedient, and that's apitheo, which means does not allow oneself to be persuaded, to refuse or withhold belief. You're just not having it. Don't want Bible doctrine. To the word, and this is logos, a familiar term for Bible doctrine, they may be won without a word. In other words, you can win them over to your side without a word, without nagging them, without jumping their case and using the sense of the tongue with alacrity. So you can win them over without a word. How do you do that? By the behavior, anastrophe, which means your manner of life. Now, we know that everybody has an old sin nature. So even the positive volition, mature wife is going to slip from time to time and drop the F word or whatever they're going to do or lose their temper, et cetera, et cetera. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about your manner of life, your general manner of life. You're in fellowship far more than you're out of fellowship. You're learning Bible doctrine, you're moving forward, you use the rebound technique, you have the problem-solving devices right there in front of your brain, you concentrate on them all the time, and you're ready to pull them right out like a quick draw in a gunfight. Someone draws their gun, you get it right out of your holster, the problem-solving device. So today I've got to use impersonal love. And then I got to use a grace orientation to life. Then I got to use a relaxed mental attitude. These are all faith problem-solving devices. And I got to use the happiness of God. We're going to go into great detail when we finish Deuteronomy on the problem-solving devices, because these are the things that you really need, that all of us need. So by their behavior, by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste, that's hagnos, that means pure from carnality. Again, it's not that you're 100%, nobody's 100%, but more often than not, your way of life is pretty much the Christian way of life. In fact, we have a whole doctrine called the Christian way of life in your book, your study guide. And respectful, phobos. That word phobos actually means fear. They translate it respectful because fear, we have a doctrine of fear, has two meanings. One, it means to respect, and two, it means to be afraid. The afraid part is the sinful part of being afraid. The respect is the non-sinful part. So phobos here means to be respectful. By your chaste and respectful behavior. And that's it. So the husband, it's going to dawn on them that they're a rotten person, that they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not fulfilling their part in the marriage relationship. And so they look at you and they say, well, how are you still fulfilling your part? Because a normal human, if you're you know, antagonistic to another human, they're going to return fire on you. They're not going to say, thank you, oh, that's great. No, they're going to return, they're going to be the same thing to you. You treat me badly, I'm going to treat you badly. But see, this woman doesn't. She's doing the exact opposite. she's treated badly. Now, we're not talking about physical abuse. Call the cops if your husband's beating you. We're talking about verbal abuse or just ignoring you or whatever it is. Then you just respond with impersonal love, that problem-solving device, and you do your duty as unto the Lord. What does the Lord want you to do? That's the question. And so you do that. And I guarantee you, the husband will start to scratch his head and say, well, how's that possible? In my experience in life, this should not be. What sustains this woman? What's her strength? What is it? And the curiosity might get a hold of them, and they might say, I want that too. They seem to be very content with life. I deal out bad things. Life deals out bad circumstances. It doesn't faze them. They just keep going through it. And so that's what this verse means. And that's how you do it. Now, it could go the other way around. We could have a woman that is not the proper wife to a man that is the proper husband. So the husband would do the same thing. In the military, it's much better to have your troops kind of anticipate what you want and do it instead of you having to order the troops to do it. You order the troops to do it, and they're probably going to do a half-blank job on it. But good leadership, of course, you have soldiers that recognize good leadership. They're out there doing it without even being told to do it. And the husband is the head of the household, but if you got a wife that rejects your authority, ooh, there are some problems. Well, anyway, problem-solving devices will work out. And this is just an example of what you're supposed to do. And then point D on page 196, forgive and forget. This is a critical tool in marriage because you're going to wrong each other as the marriage progresses. And you've heard this, I can forgive you, but I'll never forget. You ever hear that? Yeah. Well, that's not a forgiveness. Forgiveness means you forget it. It's gone. Now, God doesn't bring your sins up. I know you think about them every once in a while, but God forgets them just like that. Once you rebound, it's gone. He doesn't say, well, that sin is not quite. Yeah, I'm gonna have retribution. No, God forgets it. You are red as dye. When you rebound, you're white as snow. All gone. So we are supposed to be the same way in our relationships with the marriage thing. You forgive and you forget. And that's the way it goes. You don't bring it up. Illustration. You're in an argument with your wife or your husband, and then you have in your little brain a wrong they did you 5 years ago, and you've got that tucked away. Well, I'll pull that card in this argument. Remember that when you blah, 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 blah. You didn't forgive and you didn't forget. That card's not in your playing hand when you're in this current argument. You don't have that card to play. It's gone. You threw that in the trash can a long time ago. You don't pull it out. You just simply deal with what you've got. You deal with the hand you got, but you don't have those cards anymore. You forgave and you forget. And that's a critical thing. And then we've got lawful divorce, which we've covered before, so I won't go through it. Simply, there's two categories for lawful divorce in the Bible. One, your spouse deserts you. Therefore, if that occurs, then you are lawfully able to remarry. Or your spouse dies, or I guess there's three, which would be adultery. Now, you're not required to remarry if your spouse commits adultery or your spouse deserts you, but you're authorized to remarry. And that's what that basically means. Separation, we've got separation there. We've got remarriage on page 8 at the top. And we have mostly young people in here, I guess. So I don't think you've been on number 2 yet. But if you do have to worry about what do I do with a remarriage, well, we got before salvation. You've got adultery, again, the innocent party. In an adultery case, you're authorized to remarry. Desertion, you're authorized to remarry. And then the gimmicks are set out in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, which we might get to today. The word there is nakedness or shame. So what they would do is the Jews of the ancient world, you could get divorced if your wife engaged in things that were if they did adultery. And they use the word to describe adultery as E-R-V-A-H, which means nakedness or shame. Later in the same passage, they use this word called tame, which means to become unclean or defiled. But it was generally referred to adultery. But see, they said, well, we're going to take this word unclean, apply it to other aspects of the Mosaic law, and get a divorce. So how would they do that? the husband, let's take the husband for example, he would tell the wife, I want you to go over to the neighbor's house and get a cup of sugar. Now, the neighbor's house, someone had died 12 hours ago. And under the Mosaic law, if you went into that house before the cleansing ceremonies took place, before a certain time passage had gone by, you were unclean. So as soon as she stepped foot in that house, she's unclean. He would run down to the judges with a divorce certificate with two witnesses that saw her go in the house. I want my divorce. It's called a divorce gimmick. And the Jews would use this type of thing. Jesus condemned it, of course. But that's how they tried to pervert the law, the divorce gimmick. We have that today because we have point 9 down at the bottom. We've got the same thing in point D, 8D. Today you have, in state laws, you've got reasons for divorce is irreconcilable differences. That's not in the Bible. We just made it up. So if you're going to be a divorce attorney and someone wants to get a divorce because we're incompatible, well, who isn't incompatible to a degree? That's not an authorized cause for divorce in the Word of God. So if you're a Christian attorney, you might want to think about, am I going to represent someone that is that is doing this or doing that outside of the Word of God? But, you know, again, that's for you to decide because it is state law, and our state law is state law, and these rules do not apply to us today in terms of Hebrew jurisprudence. But the traditional system in the Anglo-Saxon, which we adopted from the Hebrews, from the Old Testament, is it's either marriage or, divorce is authorized for desertion or adultery. And if the spouse has died, you can remarry, obviously. But that's up to you as well. And then we got the unauthorized remarriage. Suppose you get remarried in a way that's unauthorized by the Word of God. What do you do? Divorce immediately? No, just rebound. Stay as you are. And 1 Corinthians 7:20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. So rebound is a wonderful grace tool. When you violate all the rules, you can rebound. And rebound is not a license to sin, it's a license to serve. But there's a divine discipline price tag attached to everything, but that's the doctrine of divorce. So back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. We've got a few minutes in this first session. We've got a lot of things that apply to the Hebrew nation. I'm not going to go over every single verse. I'll just go over some of the more strange ones, because most of it you can read it, pretty common sense. Starts out, no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. What does that mean? What's the assembly of the Lord? That's the temple area. In the temple area, the worship system, they had a place for women to go, a place for men to go. Only certain people could go into certain areas. And this indicates that if you have the word emasculated means it's literally crushed. So we've also seen this before about the requirements to be a Levite. If you're going to be a priest that performs all the rituals of the Codex number 2, you could not have a crushed testicle or be emasculated. Let's put it that way. Why? Because God is holy, and this is part of the commands that are given to the Hebrews, because you're portraying the fact and you're signifying the fact that the holiness of God is there. Same process for the animal. The animal that was sacrificed could not have any defect on the animal. Now, the animal had to be pure, without spot, and without blemish, or that's not acceptable to God. Does this mean that these people are kind of cast out if you're a male that's had, you know, maybe a horse kicked you and that's the end of that? No. Remember Daniel. Daniel was captured, taken as a hostage in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar first came into power. Remember, we had three times the Chaldeans visited Jerusalem, 605, and then they came again about 15 years later, and then they came back in 586 and wiped them out. But the first time, it was fairly a friendly visit, because when Nebuchadnezzar came down with his army, he had just defeated the Assyrians. The Hebrews just opened up the gates, said, we're good, we don't want to fight you. We'll be a vassal to the new powerhouse of the Chaldeans. And so Nebuchadnezzar scooped up the smartest kids he could find and brought them back to Babylon and put them in the palace. And one of those kids was, young teenage boy, was Daniel. Now, all the Hebrew males that were brought back, they were castrated. That's standard practice. They were castrated, so Daniel would not be able to go into the assembly of the people because he was castrated. And yet Daniel was a great prophet. God spoke to Daniel. Daniel was a magnificent believer. He wrote the book of Daniel. When God says something in the Word, you don't have to wonder about, well, should I do it or should I not do it? You do it. Just like the parameters of the temple were very precise, exactly precise. And the way you laid out everything was extremely precise, which indicates what? God is exactly precise and exactly perfect. We're trying to teach that lesson to the people. So it doesn't mean that these men that were emasculated or had other problems were cut out of their spiritual life. No, it just meant that they could not go into this area. And that portrayed to the general population that God is perfect. But with the illustration of Daniel, you can still be used of God. And he was castrated. He never had a wife. But he was the prime minister. He served Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a believer. He went all the way up to the Persian Empire. Then again, while Daniel was alive, there was no temple for Daniel to go to, was there? 586, the temple was destroyed. Daniel was hauled off in 605. 586, it destroyed. It wasn't rebuilt for 70 years. He's dead before it's rebuilt. He couldn't do it if he wanted to. But the point, again, is that God is perfect. And this is part of the teaching tool to the people. And we have other things about the Ammonites or the Moabites, the same type of restrictions for them. We do have, if you go down to verse 7 of Deuteronomy 23, it says, "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. And you shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land." Who's an Edomite? That's the land of Edom. Edom's on the east side of the Jordan River. The Jews are going on to the west side, is where Jerusalem, that's the promised land, the west side of the Jordan River. On the east side are the Edomites. Who are they? They're the descendants of Esau. Who's Esau? He's the first child of Abraham. He's the brother of Jacob. No, not the brother of Jacob, brother of, I'm sorry, he's the brother of Isaac, which means laughter. So Abraham had two kids. Esau was the first one by Hagar, the Egyptian. Unbeliever. He was an unbeliever. Hagar was a believer. And the son that was promised by God, was Isaac, which means laughter. And so the Edomites are half-blood to the Jews. So they are today, I guess if you would say who are the Edomites today, there's nobody named Edomites today, but there'd be a lot of the Jordanians and other Arab peoples are descended from Esau. And so this is a commandment. You're not going to detest the Edomites. And then it talks about other concepts of if you're unclean, what you have to do. It talks about sanitation. Look at verse 13. It's interesting. "You shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement." Sanitation stuff. This doesn't save you. But it just says, you know, when you go to the bathroom, make sure you have sanitation, and they set up sanitation rules for the people. A lot of people would die in the ancient world because their sanitation was horrible, really bad. They drink polluted water, and you'd have, if you're a student of ancient history, you'd see mass spreads of disease that would wipe out a lot of people through animal, infestation, or through polluting those drinking water, or through activities like this. So they're saying very clearly these are sanitation rules that they're supposed to have. Verse 14 says, "The Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you." And then we have information about slaves. If you have a slave that escapes and it goes to another person, then you must not mistreat these people. We've talked about the issue of slavery before, indentured servitude. Some Hebrews were indentured servitude to other Hebrews. And then some of the people that conquered land, they had indentured servants for 7 years. But it's very clear that you were not to mistreat your slave or your manservant or your female servant as long as they were under your household, under your authority. Then it talks about vows. It's better if you don't make a vow, but if you do make a vow, you better keep your word. That's the top of, that's around verse 21, 22, 23. I like verse 23. "You should be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." Never give your word unless you intend to keep it. A lot of people give their word very lightly. If you give your word about something, then you will keep your word. A lot of people, you know, in my former days, they'd say, well, you give your word on that? I said, no. I'm not going to give you my word because I probably don't intend to keep it. But if I do give you my word and shake your hand, I will eat peanut butter sandwiches for 5 years if it requires me to forfeit X amount of money, whatever it is. So people will keep their word as long as it's convenient. My best advice is don't give anybody your word. Just says, yeah, I'll do that for you. But when you put your word behind it, you're putting your entire being behind it. And if your word's no good, you're no good. I could add a damn in there too, and you know where I'd put it. So do not give your word. But if you do give your word, then you will keep your word no matter what. That's what this verse is saying. Because particularly as lawyers, if the word gets out in the community that your word's no good, ooh, that's not good. And it just takes one time in the community of lawyers, because lawyers are like little, they're like little chickens in a chicken house. They watch each other all the time, and you have a reputation. And one bad thing, your reputation's gone. You want to have a reputation as someone that if they give you their word, they're going to keep their word no matter what. That you're a fighter, but you're not a cheater. You're not going to fight over things that have no meaning, you know, like the rules of professional responsibility. You represent your client zealously, but you're not going to fight over every little thing with your opponent, which doesn't mean anything. It just shows you're a jerk. So you want to have a reputation of someone's being fair but firm, fighter for your client, and if you give your word, you're going to keep your word. If you don't, you know, you just don't say anything. But you got to really protect your reputation as an attorney, because that's what you basically are putting out there for sale, is your reputation. When I have legal problems of people, I always call up people I trust and say, do you know any good lawyers? I just don't go to the book and look up lawyers. I go to somebody that I know that knows somebody, unless I know somebody. Because there's a lot of crooked lawyers out there. Oh, my golly. I don't want to get off on a sidebar, but since we have a lot of people in the law school that are lawyers that listen to this stuff, you got to protect your reputation vigorously. So don't give your word. The Bible says, don't give your word. Unless you're going to keep it. Just don't give it. We have other things, verse 24 and 25, about helping out other individuals. When you go into the, you know, your fields, you're not supposed to strip the fields. You're supposed to provide, you know, your fellow Hebrews can go through your crops and get enough to eat and go forward. We saw Jesus doing this with the disciples, and they weren't criticizing him. He'd just go through a field and start taking some corn to feed his people. Now, today, Texas, we kind of frown on that. You can't go into somebody's property, jump the wire fence, and start gobbling up their, you know, their fruit trees and stuff. In the ancient world, you could, but you couldn't stuff it in your duffel bag and haul it out the other side, just enough for you to eat. So the Pharisees were not concerned with that, because they knew in Deuteronomy that the disciples could go through a field and take some food. They were concerned because they hadn't washed their hands, and it was on the Sabbath. But these were man-made things that the Jews had made up, not of the Word of God, and Jesus set them straight on that. We'll start at verse 24 after the break. With our head bowed, eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. That'll be chapter 24.